If you've got your Bible, turn to the book of Nehemiah. I want to start a new study this morning out of the book of Nehemiah. It's a study I've been wanting to do for some time. In fact, I bought some commentaries and some aids to go through this months and months and months ago and just didn't get to it until now. So I'm looking forward to going through this study. I want to set the background, though, probably spend a good portion of our time this morning before we get into chapter 1, setting some of the background and the history behind the book of Nehemiah, because in order to appreciate what's going on when we get to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it helps to have a good feel for what's been happening before the book, what's been going on there. But as we get into the book of Nehemiah, first thing I wanted to look at again is, who is the author of the book of Nehemiah? Greg looked at me like, what a dumb question. The Holy Spirit, that's always safe. Who penned it? Who put ink to it? Well, probably, I don't know, what if it was feathered a parchment? As some believe Ezra had a big part in writing this book. Others, if you read chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah definitely penned parts of it, but there are those who look at the two books and say, Ezra could also have had a part in writing part of this because the two stories are so closely linked together. It's much like a book we're going to look at this morning in the morning service. And we're going to look at the book of Acts, and that was part two of a two-volume set at Luke and Acts. Well, this was considered for a long time part two of a two-volume set as well. You had Ezra and then Nehemiah, and the whole story fits together. And there are portions of the book that are very much like the book of Ezra, but we definitely know sections of it are from Nehemiah because it says the words of Nehemiah and it just gives them. So we know at least that it was taken from his words. What is the historical background of this book? How much do we know about this book? What's going on in this period of time?
Nehemiah was sent to Judah.
Okay, Nehemiah is going to be sent to Judah. Where is he? He's in the palace at, and we're going to look at it, but some Shushan, some say Susa, depends on how you what version of it you've got. They're referring to the same city. And who's the king there?
Artaxerxes
is the king. Okay, so you have, now what's he doing there? I know you know some of this, and some of you are at least going into your study Bible and frantically reading the first couple of paragraphs, and you look and smile and say, I already did this week. That's the only way I feel so good about what I'm saying, is I checked all the facts, because often we go back and I kind of know the history and I kind of know what was going on, but it helps to get a good feel of what's happening here. In fact, I want to take a couple steps back further. If you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we're not going to actually read the verses out of here, but God is making promises to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's the big promise that God makes to his people Israel in Deuteronomy 28. And what was that promise? What did it revolve around? If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. I will judge you if you disobey. And every time, it's fascinating as we look through the Old Testament, every time God comes to his people, and it's several different times during their history, God will do this and remind them of this. He'll remind them during the time of Joshua, during the time of the judges, several different times. Every time he comes to his people and he says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. What is their response? I like the way that Doris put that. They what? They say they're going to obey, and then what do? Yeah, it doesn't last for very long, and they disobey. So back in Deuteronomy 28, God sets the stage for this. And then we have the time of the kings. And the first king of Israel was Saul. Saul, a good king or a bad king?
He was good in the beginning.
In the beginning, he looked really good, didn't he? He looked the part. He acted the part. But in the end, what was the problem? He didn't follow God. And he got them into all kinds of trouble to the point that God rejected he and his family from the lines of the kings and set that over and gave that to the family of David. So David becomes the next king of Israel. Was David a good king or a bad king? Now, see, we always have the student who hedges. Greg says, mostly good king. Why do we say that? Was David a perfect king? David was very human. What is the characteristic, and maybe you don't think of it as much as I do, but when I think of David, I can't help but think of one description of David from Scripture. What does it say about David? A man after God's own heart. What a place to shoot for in our lives. David was now. David wasn't perfect. Did David mess up?
Yes.
Did he mess up big time? You know, isn't a nice way to put it? David messed up. David sinned. He sinned against the Lord, and it cost the nation, and there were troubles. And because of that, we have his son Solomon who comes to the throne. And was Solomon a good king or a bad king? Now, this is really leading up to where we are in Nehemiah. I'm just not eating up time. But what was Solomon? He was a wise king. I can't argue with that. That really didn't answer my question, though, whether he was a good king or a bad king.
He was expensive.
He was an expensive king. Must have been a good-looking and rich king. He had a lot of girlfriends. Okay. He had a lot of problems because he didn't follow God in that area either. And that was not very wise. Isn't it interesting you could be a wise man and not act very wisely? And isn't that where we find Solomon's kind of a divided king? And again, we won't take the time to look at it, but 1 Kings tells us that Solomon loved the Lord, but he also loved, and this is what God said about his girlfriends, many strange women. Okay, and again, strange from the fact of foreign women, women who brought other spiritual, quote-unquote, idea and gods into his life and turned his heart away from the Lord. And because Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord, what happened to the kingdom of Israel at the end of his reign?
It's divided.
It was divided into the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 tribes to the south. And again, all of this fits in as we get to Nehemiah, because 10 tribes to the north, how many good kings did they have? They never had a good king. You read their history, and they were always following after false gods and following after their own ideas and following after their own goals, and they forsook God. And so what happened to the kingdom up of northern Israel? 722 BC, the Assyrians came through and wiped them out. And when did they come back? Yeah, never to come back to the land again. God judged severely the 10 tribes of Israel. And then we have the 2 tribes to the south. And did they have good kings or bad kings? Yes, mostly bad. A few good kings that would bring them back to the Lord from time to time. And what happens in that kingdom? In 586 BC, God promised he would judge because, and this is where we started. Remember back in Deuteronomy 28? Said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. I will judge you. And in 586 BC, God did just as he promised. And the Babylonians came down, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, and they took captive many of the people back into Babylon. And that's how we get to Nehemiah being in the kingdom of Artaxerxes years later. Because he is still there as part of this exiled group that was taken away, even though folks had started coming back and being a part of Israel in the land again. Now, what happened to the 10 tribes or the 2 tribes in the southern Israel? Did they stay dispersed like the 10 tribes did? No, what happened to them? Yeah, what was Daniel's prophecy? Without giving a lot of details to it, but what did Daniel prophesy when all that had happened? Yeah, there'd be 70 years, and then they would go back, and they would begin going back to the land. And how quickly did that happen? It happened right on the nose, and we could go back. I won't take the time because I want to get into Nehemiah today. But if you read Daniel's prophecy, and if you take the time, and it's a great thing to go through because it shows you how God is so in control of the affairs of man. If you read that prophecy right down to the day that things should have happened, things are happening. And they go back into the land. Now, did they go back all at once? Okay, there was one wave that went back. And who was the first one that led a wave back into Judah and Benjamin and that tribe, and those tribes? Zerubbabel. And what was his objective? Yeah, he was going back to set the people back up and to rebuild the temple. And he had gone back somewhere around 537 BC, and then there's a gap of 57 years. So Zerubbabel took several thousand people back. He started rebuilding the temple. He started putting Jewish life back in that city, back in that country, back together. But was he fully successful? No. And so what happens? Who's the next one that takes a group back? 550 or 458 BC. Volume 1. Yeah, Ezra. takes a group back, and he wants to reestablish the worship in the temple and get God's people back on track. And then after 458 B.C. and 445 B.C., Nehemiah is going to take a group of people back. And what's his objective going to be? Yeah, to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And there's been a gap of roughly almost 70 years from the time that Zerubbabel goes back until the time that Nehemiah goes back. And Zerubbabel went back to do what? To rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, but they never got the job fully done. And God calls Nehemiah then, in Nehemiah chapter 1, you're going to see how he's called to finish the job and to work things through. So that's where we are as we get into this. Now, what's the purpose as we go to the book? Why do you think God gave us the book of Nehemiah? When you think through all of these things that we're looking at. Sets the stage for a lot of what's about to happen going forward. Very good. What else does it set the stage for?
Well, it starts the clock from Daniel's 70 weeks.
Okay, it starts the clock on Daniel's 70 weeks and his prophecies again, which is, again, that's a whole study I'm not going to get into at this point. But it sets the clock for that.
It shows us his sovereignty.
It shows us his sovereignty, and we're going to look at that. It does. It takes some things and reveals what's going on at Jerusalem again. When Nehemiah gets started, what is the state of the city of Jerusalem?
Pretty much ruins.
Yeah, still in ruins. 70 years after Zerubbabel went back, it's still in ruins. What kind of a spiritual atmosphere is there in the city of Jerusalem? Yeah, they're still struggling, and that's 12 years after Ezra went back with the express purpose of doing what? Yeah, reestablishing that temple worship and getting the hearts of the people together. So things are kind of in a mess when we see the book of Nehemiah getting started. It's going to record the restoration of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. Returning Jews had a spiritual lethargy there, cold-hearted, and were indifferent toward God. This problem continues even up to the time of the book of Malachi. Because again, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, have you read the end of the book? You know, most of us go to a book, well, not most of us. Some of us grab a book and first we read the end to find out how it comes out, see if it's worth reading. And then we go back and find out how we got there. Well, if we go to the end of the book, and it's worth reading, so we're going to go through it over the next several weeks. But as we go through this book of Nehemiah, how does the book of Nehemiah end? Because if we had a book of Zerubbabel, which we have the stories, but we don't, how would that book end? In Zerubbabel's time.
Very frustrated, I imagine.
Yeah, it kind of didn't work out the way they planned, did it? Now, it got started. It got God's ball rolling in his plans, but it didn't work out. And then, as we read the book of Ezra, as Ezra ends up his book, how does that book end? Again, have they made progress? Yeah, they've made progress. But at the end of the book of Ezra, did they end up where they had intended to be? Now, the city's still in ruins, okay, and the spiritual life of the people is still not where he had hoped for it to be. And so then we get to the book of Nehemiah, and at the end of the book of Nehemiah, how do things look from the perspective of the city?
Nehemiah accomplished the walls, but the temple was never rebuilt, and that was the main problem.
Mm-hmm. Now, where was the heart of the people at the end of the book of Nehemiah, spiritually?
Some of them turned to the Lord. There's no doubt because you see the weeping and the crying.
Oh, yeah.
As Ezra interpreted the word for them because they were speaking in the wrong language.
Yeah, it's improving. It's getting to where they wanted it to be. Was it the end all? Because what happens when we get to the book of Malachi? The spiritual condition of the people, though the wall was in good shape, the spiritual condition of the people had gone back to where it started from. So things to remember as we look at that book and as we go through it. The completion of Jerusalem's wall is only half of the story of Nehemiah. And often when we think of Nehemiah, isn't it? That's what I thought of when I went into the study. We're going to study how Nehemiah went back and built the wall in Jerusalem. Anybody know what the other half of the story is about.
Well, one thing for certain, he tied the people together.
Yeah, the other is the people. The rebuilding of the people. It wasn't enough to have the edifice. And again, I looked at that and I thought, look at all the correlations even to the church today. You know, if the property looks good and we can fill the pews on Sunday morning, we feel pretty good about it. But isn't that kind of what Nehemiah did with the wall? And was he satisfied with that? And was God satisfied with that? And we need to keep those questions in mind as we look through this book of Nehemiah and as we go through here. The book of Nehemiah makes it clear that God did not restore his people only one time. Rather, he repeatedly, constantly, and continually had to go back and restore his people through the prophets. We talked about Zerubbabel went back, did work, but didn't complete it. Ezra went through, was unable to complete it. Nehemiah went through, and though he came closer to the objective that he was looking at, it still wasn't completed. So as we get into Nehemiah chapter 1, I love the way that Warren Wiersbe, and I don't agree with everything he says, but what Warren Wiersbe says about this book, you've seen his B series? Now sometimes he has to stretch it to say what he's going to be, but every book is B something. Anybody know what he says about Nehemiah? Again, I pulled the book out this week, so I peeked. I love what he says because it's be determined. And I thought about that as we go into 2018. You know, how many of us, don't raise your hand because if you don't, you'll hurt my feelings, but how many of us want to see God do something special here at Bethany Bible Church over the next 12 months in 2018? How many of us want to see folks get saved and come into the pews and join our church in 2018? How do you think the devil feels about those objectives? And often, it's easy, it's like, today's the day. You know, today's the day that many people look back over 2017 and they assess where they've come from this year. You know, what did I weigh on January 1st? What do I weigh now? I know what my resolutions were on January 1st. Did I make it? Okay, since I didn't, now let's have new resolutions for 2018. But on January 1st, how do you feel about your resolutions? Yeah, determined. It's kind of a fresh start. We're optimistic, aren't we? How do you feel about those resolutions about March? You know how I know how that happens? Every year in January, and I watched, and they were brilliant. You remember when they opened up Planet Fitness? It was right at the end of the year. And I used to drive by there in January, and that parking lot was always packed.
Driving by doesn't count, especially.
It didn't work, okay? Driving by doesn't work. But see, when I drove by, I got discouraged because I looked and said, that place is always packed. And I'm not standing in line waiting for those machines. And I drove by in February, and it was still pretty busy. I mean, I drive by in the morning, it was busy. I drive home at night, it was busy. Then I drove by in December. And I thought, where did all those, they must be carpooling. Where did all those cars go? Because there were only half a dozen cars in the parking lot at times. What happened? And you know what you're going to see if you drive by there for the next couple weeks? It's going to be packed again. Something about the new year, everybody reassesses and says, I'm going to make New Year's resolutions that they're not going to keep. Because it gets difficult. And there's oppression and there's things that come in our way and they snag us and they cause problems. And that's what we're getting as we get into this book. And what happens is somewhere around March or April, we get discouraged. Because in January, I was going to lose 30 pounds. And I worked and I sweated in January and February. And in March, I've only lost 5. And it's not working. And so I get discouraged. And it takes determination. I love some testimonies that I read in one commentary as I got into this book. The story of Walt Disney. Do you know that Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor for lack of ideas? And he went bankrupt several times before he ever built Disneyland. And then another, Thomas Edison. Most of us know the story of Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison had 2,000 experiments before inventing the right filament for the first light bulb. When a young reporter, and isn't it interesting, isn't it always the young guys with a smart aleck question? It's like a young reporter came up to him and asked him what it felt like to have failed so many times. Edison replied, I never failed once. Inventing the light bulb just happened to be a 2,000-step process. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, that is some of the attitude that we need to have if we're going to succeed spiritually in 2018. Are you going to trip and fall? Growth in Christ is going to be more than a one-step process. Growth in our church is going to be more than a one-step process. Wouldn't it be nice if it was just a one-step process? Make a decision and it just happened. Is that the way God's designed it? You know, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we're told to work out our own salvation, for it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it's a process as we go and we walk, but we need to make sure we don't get discouraged. Sometimes we get into that point of discouragement, and I love the story of Beethoven as well. Beethoven, when he was 46 years old, had become completely deaf. And yet he went on at that time to compose some of his greatest works, including 5 complete symphonies. Because he didn't let that discourage him and knock him out. And then a man, I don't know if you knew his name or not. I didn't until I was doing some research this week. But Jonas Salk. Anybody know who Jonas Salk is? Somehow I knew Chip was going to know. Who is Jonas Salk? First polio vaccine. You know how many polio vaccines he attempted before he came up with the one that actually worked? 200 times he tried to come up with that vaccine and failed 200 times. And again, another successful reporter came up and asked him how he felt about that. And his response was, I never failed 200 times at anything in my life. My family taught me never to use that word. I simply found 200 ways not to make a vaccine for polio. And as I looked at that and then looked at the book of Nehemiah, I thought, Nehemiah chapter 1 is kind of like New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. Nehemiah is going to get challenged to do something for God. Nehemiah is going to get excited about doing something for God. And then we get into Nehemiah chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, and we're back into the March, April, May, Novembers, where things get discouraging. And we can learn a lot of lessons as we go through this book about what it takes to be determined to reach those goals that we set for Jesus Christ in our lives. What was it about the people that enabled them to endure adversity, failure, ridicule, and heartbreak? What gave them their inner resolve and determination to press on in spite of the difficulties and the setbacks? And that's one of the questions that we need to ask, or two of the questions we need to ask ourselves as we're going through this study. Go through and say, what is it that enabled them to reach the goal? How did they make it? Because did other people with good intentions try to do the same thing? Did Zerubbabel have good intentions when he went back to Jerusalem? And what did he intend to do? Rebuild the temple, reestablish everything, put things together. 57 years later, Ezra comes behind him because he wasn't able to accomplish it. 12 years later, Nehemiah comes behind him. And as we look at this book, we need to try and pull out principles that will help us in our lives by saying, why were they able to make it happen here? 3 questions to look at as we go through here. The first one we just alluded to, why? Nehemiah was thinking about the safety of God's people. Why did Nehemiah get involved? Why did he do what he did? He was convicted. Think about Nehemiah for a minute. Was Nehemiah really qualified to do the job that he took on? Was he an expert in construction? What was his job back in the palace? The king's cupbearer. We're going to talk about it. That is not a construction worker. That is not somebody who was in engineering, who necessarily knew what was going on there. And yet Nehemiah did what he did. Why? Convicted? Why else do you believe?
He saw what the situation was. And a lot of people don't see the danger and what the problem is. But he went and surveyed it all and checked it all.
Yeah, we're going to see that as we go through the book. He took a look at what was going on and he saw what the need was. However, are there a lot of people who see the need and never do anything about it? So why Nehemiah? And I ask that question because as we look at Nehemiah and as we look at our own lives, we need to really start with the why are we doing what we're doing? You know, as you look at next year, and some of you may put together some resolutions for next year, and some of you may say, I don't believe in those things, people don't keep them anyway. But if we put together a resolution for next year, the question is why? And again, when we do anything, either as a church or as Christian believers, we ought to ask ourselves the question, why? In the end, I think as we look at Nehemiah, we're going to find the why is Nehemiah was jealous for the glory of God. And the reproof on Jerusalem reflected on whom? Did it reflect on the Jewish people? To some extent, it certainly did. But what was so special about Jerusalem? I mean, it's still is the city of David. And what was found there? They built the temple on Mount Moriah there. And it was the center of basically the glory of God going out to the world. And so as Nehemiah looked at that city and found it in ruins, what was his reaction? Yeah, he was heartbroken because the glory of God wasn't shining from that city like God had designed it to shine from that city. And his why was not necessary. I don't believe Nehemiah went into this as we look at it saying, you know what, I want to be a renowned leader and builder. Now, when you think of leadership and you go to the Old Testament for principles, where's one book that people always teach out of? This book, Nehemiah. Because they look and say, now there's a leader. Do you think that's why Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem? You know, I want to be the John Maxwell of my day, so when people think of leadership, they think of me. No, why was the glory of God? And as we consider the next coming year, can I encourage you, as you look at what you're doing, the why for all those things ought to be so the glory of God is exhibited in our lives as well. The why ought to be the same. A second question as we look at this book is not only why, but how. Nehemiah saw the need, and what needed to be done? What was the first thing that needed to be done as he looked at Jerusalem and heard the report? Yeah, something had to be done with the walls if the rest of this was going to work. And Nehemiah had to figure out not only, first of all, why, but secondly, how? How is it going to happen? And again, as we look at our lives, if we're going to become more Christ-like this year, the question's number one, why? And I believe the glory of God ought to be the answer to that question. Secondly, how? How is it going to happen? Now, what did Nehemiah do? We're going to look at that this morning, hopefully. If not, we're going to look at it next week in depth, but I think I'm going to get there this morning. But what did Nehemiah do? He's looking at a huge project. What were his first steps? Yeah, what's he doing that for? Don't when we have a big project, don't we start right now what we need to do next? You know, we took one more shot, well, not one more, another shot in my son's car yesterday afternoon. And he wanted to splice some wires because he was pretty sure there was a short in a couple of the wires that was causing the problem. And before we ever went up, I thought, I've done this before. And we would drive all the way up to the wilds, and we'd get there, and I'd pop the hood, and I'd start working, and I'd look at him and say, do you have, and then I'd such and such, and he'd look at me and say, no, but I can get it. Now, if I can get it in Hendersonville, it takes me about 15 minutes to run down to the auto parts store, pick it up, and run back home. If you have to do that up at the wilds, you've got to go all the way into Brevard. It takes a half an hour to drive to Brevard to find out that they don't have it anyway when you get there. And sometimes you call ahead and they still don't have it. And so you're spending an hour going back and forth. So the first thing I did was make a list. Okay, if we're going to splice those wires, this is what we need. And he looked at me and he's like, why are you doing that? Because I'm not getting up there and waiting for you to run all the way into Brevard and back again because we need a piece of wire. So we made a whole list, and I thought, if I was Nehemiah, you know what I would have done? I got to rebuild the wall, so here's my list. And what I love about it is exactly what Miriam and several of you said. Nehemiah, the first thing he does is pray. And that's part of the how of what we do that needs to be. And we know that, don't we? You know, most of us aren't going to sit in church and look at the preacher and say, prayer is not important. But how do we live it out on a day-to-day basis? Because if you're anything like me, it's so easy to pick up that sheet of paper and start writing down the hows. Here's my plan of attack. And before Nehemiah ever sets a plan of attack together, we're going to find Nehemiah in chapter 1 praying and fasting and seeking God's face. And then the third question is interesting as we look at this book. Not only why, not only how, but who. Who got the burden to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem? Whose burden was that? This isn't a trick question. This one's an easy one. Nehemiah's. You know, his brother comes back. He tells him what he saw in Jerusalem. But I don't see his brother saying, we need to go rebuild. Whose idea is it to go back and rebuild? Nehemiah's. Who rebuilds the wall? Does Nehemiah go back and rebuild the wall all by himself? And again, I looked at that, and it's just fascinating to watch how God puts all the pieces together after Nehemiah prays and the people that God brings into it. But I thought, you know, in our church and in our spiritual life, we may have a great burden from what needs to be done, but most of the time we can't do it all ourselves. That's why we have a body of Christ. That's why we get together as a church, because it takes a group of people to accomplish what God is often doing. And that's what happens here in Nehemiah. God is at work. God's working in Nehemiah's heart. God's getting things going. God gives him the determination, but he has to, in his own mind, figure out the why, the glory of God, the how, it starts with prayer, and the who, I can't do it all by myself. And I even thought about that in connection with our own spiritual lives. Growing more like Jesus Christ. Do you know the next steps you need to take to grow more like Jesus Christ in your life? And if you don't, can you kind of figure it out? Do you know your areas of weakness? And again, this is a great time because I'm going to look and I'm going to say, you know, this year I want to pray more. I want to be more consistent with going out and visiting people or meeting lost folks or whatever it may be. And we can make a great list. And most of us are close enough with the Lord and we've been in this church thing long enough that we know how to make the list of what we need to do the next year. What's the problem? Yeah, follow through, implementation. And why is the who so important? Why has God given us brothers and sisters in Christ to meet with on a regular basis? At least one of the reasons, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. What are we supposed to do? Build one another up?
Edify
one another? Yeah, I love the way that's put. Provoke unto good works. You know, and that's a good King James word, but it's a great word. You know, what are we supposed to do for each other? Help one another. But how do we do that? Isn't it easy to say, hey, you did a great job this week? You know, if I know Greg went out and talked to somebody about the Lord, it's great to sit down with Greg afterwards. Hey, I'm glad to hear you went out and you talked to somebody about the Lord this week. What if Daryl knows that I made that commitment to do that, and I didn't do it this week? Yeah, we need to push each other. I need to be able to go up to Daryl and say, you know, Daryl, how was your week? And Daryl needs to be able to look at me and say, Pastor, did you talk to anybody this week? You know, you told me your goal was to talk to, you know, whatever your goal was, but talk to one person a week about Jesus Christ. Did you talk to anybody? Now, how does that make me feel if I didn't? And it's not about my feelings necessarily, but how does that make me feel?
Just like Daryl.
Convicted.
Yeah, you kind of squirm, you feel uncomfortable. Do you like feeling uncomfortable? But when do we do something? When we feel uncomfortable. You know, at the house, my kids give me a hard time because I am the tightest penny pincher when it comes to utilities at the house. If I give it to Duke, it's not in my wallet. So I like keeping the house. I keep the house around 60 degrees most of the time if I'm the only one in the house. And I get used to it. And I'm comfortable. In fact, if you turn it up to 72, I'm in the corner doing this. And I'm comfortable with it. But my kids come in, and they sit down, and they'll go over, and they'll put on, they'll get a blanket, and they'll sit there. And then they look at me, and they start shivering under the blanket. And their toes are turning blue. And they're all looking around like, you know, this icicle start dripping from their elbow, from their eyebrows. And it's like, then I see all this uncomfortable, and all these people uncomfortable. And you know what somebody eventually does? They walk over to the thermostat and they turn the heat up. Now, why do they do that? Because they got uncomfortable and they don't like the state they're in, so they want to go fix it. And I look at that and think, oh, I'm wasting money again. But they weren't comfortable, and they got up and they did something about it. And as Christians, often, God wants to make us uncomfortable, and you know, he wants to use each other to help make us uncomfortable at times so that we'll get up and do something. Why did Nehemiah do something about the wall? The wall had been like that for over almost 70 years since Zerubbabel went back. What inspired Nehemiah to get up and do something? Yeah, his brother came back and he told him about what was going on, and God touched his heart and he got uncomfortable and convicted. Now, the thing to remember as we get into this is, again, where's Nehemiah coming from in all this stuff? Look at chapter 1. We're going to get into the chapter now, finally. Chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. What's happening in the heart of Nehemiah at this moment? We're going to find out later in the chapter because he's going to tell us. But what's going on in Nehemiah's heart?
He's distressed.
He's what?
It's breaking his heart.
It's breaking his heart. He's looking at, can I tell you as we look at this, Nehemiah is used of God because Nehemiah cared about what was going on around him. Nehemiah was concerned about what was going around about him. He cared about several things that he cared about. He cared about the traditions of the past. Why did that wall mean so much to Nehemiah? Because the past relationship with God and what the Jews stood for meant something to him. But he also cared about the people who lived there and the needs of the present. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, the remnant and the province are in great trouble and shame, and the walls broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. And Nehemiah cared. Were there other people who knew about what the condition of the walls of Jerusalem and the people were? How do you know that? Who? You're right. Yeah, don't back down. You're right. You know, everybody living there knew. Yeah, they were living in it. Who was doing anything about it? Who else knew? Who else went all the way back to the palace to tell Nehemiah about it? His brother. Did he know the state? Did he understand what was at stake? Yeah, because look at how he explains it to him. He tells him here that the people of the exile are in great trouble and shame, and the walls broken down. He knew exactly what was going on. Nehemiah cared about the hopes for the future. The people were discouraged and in shame, and it says here, and in great trouble. And Nehemiah cared about what was going to happen for the future. Nehemiah cared about his heritage, his city, but most of all, he cared about the glory of God. And he looked at that shame of that city, and the thing that burdened his heart as much as anything else was God's glory wasn't being seen through what was going on in that city. And so Nehemiah, who, it's interesting, anybody know what Nehemiah's name means? Just think about the condition of the city. They're in great trouble. They're in shame. The wall's broken down. The gates are destroyed by fire. You see all that stuff, and God lays on Nehemiah's heart. And what's Nehemiah's name mean? The Lord has comforted. And I love that as I start this story because you know who looks like the hero at the end of this to me? From a human perspective? Nehemiah. He's about to leave a cushy job at the palace, a job of importance at the palace, to go to Jerusalem. And does Nehemiah arrive with great fanfare? Does everybody love Nehemiah? Yeah, the guy gave up a job in the palace to come to a city that was in ruins and put things back together. And the scripture's even going to tell us that he's going to pay out of his own pocket to support some of these folks that are doing this. And what kind of a reaction does he get?
We don't need your help.
Yeah, some of them don't want his help. He gets opposition from some people who don't want to see that happen. And one of the things here, and I'm going to use a word that none of us like, but all of us need to see if we're ever going to get better at what we're at. Some people were living in Jerusalem, had been living there for a long time. Some of them had at least been there for the last 70 years, had gone back with Zerubbabel. And you know what? They were in a routine. And you know what they didn't want to have? Yeah, don't change anything on me. Now, we'd love to see the wall, but don't change it. You know, don't change the way I do and the way I live and the way I... And what's Nehemiah about to do in everyone's life there? Everybody's going to get involved. Everything's going to change. Now, for them, it's going to be somewhat temporary and they can go back to their lives. But it takes a change in order to make things work. And here's Nehemiah. And the first thing we find in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Nehemiah cared enough to ask. Look at the story again. It says that verse 2, that Hanani, one of his brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And then how did he find out about Jerusalem? Did they come and say, hey, I got something I need to tell you? No, he asked them. He cared enough to ask about the condition of the people that he cared for. And it's so easy, again. Nehemiah, it would have been easier for Nehemiah to look the other way, wouldn't it? Hey, how are you doing? I just came back from Jerusalem. How was your trip? Trip was great. Stop the questioning right there. If Nehemiah stops the question there, what is his job for the next 5 or 10 years? You know, my wife's always asking my kids their 5-year plan. What's his 5-year plan? Now I'm going to stay in the palace. I'm going to have the best of everything. I'm going to be one comfortable guy. But as soon as he asks this question, what happens to his five-year plan? It's about to be turned upside down. And many of us don't ask the question on how things are going around us because we don't want the results in our lives. If we get real comfortable, if I ask somebody how they're doing in Christ and they say, oh, things aren't going well, Pastor. What's my responsibility? Let's take it out of the pastor's hands. If you ask somebody, how you doing? Do you ever do that? What do you expect to hear? I'm doing fine. I'm doing great. Things are wonderful. What happens when somebody looks at us and says, oh, things aren't going so well? I don't want to know that. What do you give me that for? You're supposed to smile and tell me things are going great. And then if we ask the next question, well, what's going on? And what if they have a spiritual issue that they're struggling in with their lives? What do we often do? What's the greatest phrase ever used by Christians who really didn't want to get involved? Yeah, I'll pray for you. I wonder how many times. I've been guilty. You know, somebody convinced me or convicted me of that once and said, when you said that, did you really go and do it? And if I tell you I pray for you, I usually try to make myself a note because my brain doesn't work like it used to. But if I made a commitment, I need to do that. But often we do that as what? That's our exit phrase. You know, oh, you're into a whole lot deeper stuff than I want to get involved in. So I'll pray for you. And how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. Now, this is the one I want to talk to. But when we find out there's a problem, as Christians, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to provoke one another to love and to good works. And that means I may need to be there. And that means I may need to invest my time and my life in someone else. But isn't that what God's called us to do? And so as I look at Nehemiah, I think I am so impressed with Nehemiah because one of the reasons that Nehemiah was such an impactful leader was he cared enough to ask. And he wanted to really know what was going on. You look at this. Again, we talked about it. Nehemiah was a layman, a cupbearer to Artaxerxes from Persia, who ruled from 464 to 423. Now, when we talk about the cupbearer, what are we really talking about? Because sometimes we picture the butler. You know, the butler was the one who came in with the drinks, came out with the drinks, little towel over his arm, whatever it may be. Was that the cupbearer's only job?
He was a trusted official.
He was a trusted official? Yeah, Don?
He was to drink the stuff first, and if it killed him, that was okay because it didn't kill the king.
Yeah, how would you like that job? I look at that and I think, my job's the cupbearer. Well, there's some prestige to that job. But you know what you're supposed to be? Exactly what Don said. You taste the food and the wine first because he's a target. And so if there's poison there, you know, you take a sip and the king waits to see for a few minutes. And then when you don't fall over, he eats his meal. And that's part of what it is. What else went into being the cupbearer? Yeah, you stood in the presence of the king, and we won't take the time, but if we look at Genesis chapter 40 and 41, it talks a little bit about what it means to be a cupbearer back in Egypt. And it wasn't much different here, but it was a position of prestige. It was a position of potential influence. You stood in the presence of the king. If the king wanted to ask your opinion, you were there. Now, he may or may not want your opinion in those days, but you had an opportunity in all that's going on. And so here's Nehemiah doing those things, and suddenly he asks a question that's going to change everything. And Nehemiah is such an impressive person because he goes from that position of prestige and power and comfort to a position of discomfort and attack and issues and problems, and he does it because of the glory of God. And are we willing to live our lives that way? You look at this and you have to remember that Nehemiah was put in that position for just that moment in time. Because Nehemiah could have gone back to Jerusalem much earlier if that was his heart's desire, could he not? There were groups that had already gone back. In fact, just 12 years earlier, Ezra had taken a group back. Nehemiah could potentially have gone back with them. But God had him in that position, in that place for that moment of time. Does God often work that way? Even from Scripture, think of a few people. You think of people who God put in a place for a certain time to do his work in a certain way. Esther, she was in the kingdom for just such a time as this. Others? How about Joseph? He went through from the pit to the prison, all kinds of problems, to second in command in Egypt because God had him there to save the people of Israel at just the right time. Are there any others? Moses was outside. Moses was basically pouting and hiding on the backside of the desert when God got a hold of his heart. When God had him in the desert at just the right time to be in front of a burning bush to change the whole life and direction of his people Israel. Yes, Don.
God made the king curious. And he says, why are you looking so poorly? And he said, well, just tell me. What do you need? And I'm convinced that Nehemiah was all prayed up when he went to work that day.
Oh, he was. We will look. Might not get there this week. We'll get there next week. But he was.
One step forward, and it's got to be there.
All of those things were an answer to specific prayer that we're going to see Nehemiah praying in Nehemiah chapter 1. So all these things. Daniel in Babylon, was he there for a purpose? And God used him mightily. And I look at that and I think, what about you and I? Are you here in Hendersonville at the last day of 2017, going into 2018, at Bethany Bible Church for a purpose? You know, I look at this and I say, take a deep breath. Did it work? If you're still living and breathing, I believe God's got us here for a purpose too. What is the purpose? He's brought us here for this time. He's brought all these different backgrounds together at this time. This morning I came in and there was an Ohio State fan talking to a Florida Gator fan. Well, that doesn't happen in the real world. Not civilly. Now, how did he bring all that together? For a purpose. And so we need to be looking just as Nehemiah did and say, what is the purpose? We need to be asking those questions on what God would have us to do. And the interesting thing that happened was, look at verse 2 again. It says, Hanani, one of his brothers, came with certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. When does this momentous stuff all take place? How's it? Did they call a special meeting? Yeah, hey, we need to look at Jerusalem and figure out what's happening. It happened in the course of what? Everyday living. It was a normal day. And Nehemiah's normally doing his job at the palace. And his brother who'd been on a trip had come through. And many of us, some of you have been on trips and already been asked when you got to church, how'd your trip go? You know, how was it with family here or there? And somebody asked me, I said, I'm glad I didn't go see family in Buffalo. It's below zero, too much snow, and the Lord providentially kept me here. Amen. But some of you traveled. And that's what's happening here. In the course of everyday events, Nehemiah is called to do something great for God. We talked about some of them. Moses is watching the sheep in an everyday event and runs into a burning bush and God calls him to do something for him. You've got more. There's all kinds of folks in the Old Testament that it happened to. Think about David. David was just watching the sheep and he got called home to become the king of Israel. He was just doing what God called him to do, and in the midst of it, God gave them a bigger job to do. And there's more like that. There's Peter and Andrew and James and John. What were they doing when Christ came across them? Fishing. Yeah, they just had a bad day fishing. I think of that story and I think, wow, from grumpy to with the Lord. To a disciple. I mean, they could. Can you imagine these fishermen were very happy mending their nets when they'd been unsuccessful? Look back at the passage. Things weren't going well. They're fixing their nets. And suddenly the Lord calls them and said, leave those things and come with me and be a fisher of men. And he changes their lives in the midst of everyday things. That's what we see as we look at this story and as we go through it. And then, as we continue to go through here, second thing, but the last thing we'll probably look at this morning, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, Nehemiah not only cared enough to ask, but he cared enough to weep. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept, and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah cared enough to weep. When was the last time a spiritual matter brought us to our knees and weeping before the Lord? You know, men don't do that. You know, women, that's what they make Hallmark for. But, you know, men don't cry. And you think about, here we have Nehemiah. And Scripture's not ashamed to say that Nehemiah, when he saw the need, the spiritual need, it drove him to his knees and he wept over the condition of the people of Israel. And again, we won't take the time for time this morning, but sometime look through the Scriptures at people who are weeping for spiritual reasons. Again and again and again, those are the people that God has gotten a hold of their hearts. And they weep because of the condition, and they look for answers. And I love what he did here. It says, not only did he weep, But he continued fasting and praying to God and doing these things because of what he'd seen. We've got time for one more. Nehemiah 1, 5 through 10. He wept, he fasted, he mourned, and it says in verse 5, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned." And we won't get through this whole passage this morning, but I wanted to at least start through it because in verse 4 it says that he wept and he mourned for days and he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And we see that he not only cared enough to weep, but he cared enough to pray. The things that touch our hearts are the things that ought to send us to prayer. And as Nehemiah goes to prayer, how does he pray to God? Who is he praying to, according to Nehemiah in verse 5? O Lord God, and then what's his next phrase?
Heaven.
So he realized how awesome and powerful ascended God was. And then what does he say about him? The great and
awesome
God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So here we have Nehemiah. He goes to prayer, but Nehemiah, as he prays, he's very, very aware of who he's praying to. And again, often when we go to prayer, if we're not careful, and especially in our society today, I know when I've been with young people, they like to be very casual and nonchalant when they talk about God. And God does love us, and God does care about our needs. But as we go before the presence of God, we need to be a little bit more like Nehemiah, who wept and fasted and mourned. And then when he went before God, how does he address him? The great and awesome God. And in some ways, that's a little bit intimidating. You know, I have to go before the great and awesome God. But in other ways, it's very comforting. Because here's Nehemiah, and he's going to take a huge request. We're going to see it next week. But he's going to take a huge request before God, and he's taking a huge request before what kind of a God? A great and awesome God. Here's the guy who has the answers. Here's the guy who has the resources. Here's the God who's already promised that if we love him and keep his commandments, he's going to keep his covenant with us. But what's the problem? And this is where we're going to end this morning. What's the problem as he goes to that great and awesome God and he's asking for help? He's convicted of sin. And he said, "You're the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with who? With what people? With what kind of people? Those who... those love me and keep my commandments." And what does that cause him to realize? That's not me. That's not these people. But we need your help. So where does that drive him? And again, we're going to pick up here this week, but I can't ever go to that without thinking about Isaiah. You remember when Isaiah went before the Lord? High and lifted up in the temple. His train filled the temple. And the seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy." What's the first reaction of Isaiah? Yeah, woe is me. God takes care of his sin problem because he was repentant before God. And here's Nehemiah doing the exact same thing. We're going to see that as we pick it up next week. It's one thing to have a problem. It's another thing to say, "God, I don't want you not only to solve the problem I see before me, but Lord, we need to solve the greater problem here first. I need my relationship with you to be what it needs to be. I need my sin problem taken care of. And then, oh, by the way, what drove me here was this other problem. Can you step in and take care of that?" And then we see the kind of reaction that Don's talking about. God does some great things at the end of the chapter. Some unbelievable things at the end of this chapter. And the only reason they're unbelievable is because we don't have the same kind of faith that Nehemiah had. And we'll see how that works out as we get into that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get started into this book of Nehemiah. I pray that you might help us to see the worth and the value of looking at this study. God, I pray that you'll help us to learn lessons from Nehemiah. There is so much in here, so much we could have even shared today that we haven't shared yet. But Father, there are lessons that can teach us how to handle the stresses, the problems, the difficulties in life, how to be what we ought to be, Lord, how to have the determination to be what we ought to be in Christ. May we learn those things as we walk with you. May we learn the lessons in this book of Nehemiah, and may it change our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.